Cornerstone Street. Well, I appreciate all those kind words, especially after the ones that he started with. I was wondering if he was going to say anything nice at all, and I thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe he doesn't want to say anything nice to me after he found out I was a Dallas Cowboy fan. And I don't know. I mean, to me, it's irrelevant who you like and who you don't like. All I know is he asked a Cowboy fan to come revive you. Or at least to be used by God. So what does that say? I mean, I don't know exactly, but I was encouraged by those words, actually, Brother Stone Street. I was encouraged also by his son. As sad as it is to look at him, I was encouraged by him this afternoon. He said, you know, I've been told that opinions are like armpits. Everybody's got a couple. And so it's okay if you're a Cowboy fan because you're allowed to have your own opinion and you're allowed to be wrong. This is America. You know, it's funny, I've said that statement for 2 decades, and I've never heard someone else say it back to me, and I don't like it. Not as much as when you say it, you know. So we had a good spar this afternoon, and I don't know who you're rooting for, but probably you're in hopes of great things for the 49ers. I know this, the fact that you're here tonight means that you believe in something far greater than a football game. And your faith is not in a coach, it's not in a quarterback, it's in the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm always encouraged when people are in church rather than at a football game or in front of a television. I'm always encouraged to hear people sing songs. He Lives is my second favorite song in all of the hymn book. And I get goosebumps every time I think about that song. And I always cry because it tells a story. And it always touches my heart. And it thinks, man, it doesn't matter how bad things get. Jesus lives. And because he lives, there's always, as long as God gives me breath, I have hope tomorrow that things are only going to get better. And you may say, well, have you looked at the news later? It's not getting better, it's getting worse. Yeah, but I know this, when the trumpet sounds, it's going to get a whole lot better. And if I believe that's going to happen at any moment, I can only have hope. And so I've been encouraged being here. Thank you, Pastor Stone Street, for extending the invitation and for allowing me to come. And thank you for lunch today, and it was a blessing. That's another thing. I came to Northern California, and I ate at the Texas Roadhouse. Just making some parallels, you know me, huh? Just saying, it didn't say welcome to, you know, the Bay Area Roadhouse Steakhouse or whatever, or the 49ersville, I don't know. They, you know, you see that star of Texas and you just kind of get warm all over again. I thought, man, they don't raise cows in San Francisco. They raise 49ers. I don't know what that means, but anyways, it's a joy to be here. I want to, someone noticed something this morning about me and my son, and I don't normally make it public. But then when I saw so many of them in your church, I kind of wanted to talk about it just a little bit tonight. And I know this is cutting into the preaching time, but I just preached at an all-Filipino church down in Southern California. And I love Filipinos. I love all Filipino churches for several reasons. Number one, everyone is so kind. And number two, they can normally sing the lights out. Your guys' choir sounds wonderful. It's nothing to do with the men's section, but the ladies' section is awesome. And they have great food. The Filipino food is going to be in heaven, right next to the ribeye and to the burrito and things like that. It's all going to be in heaven. And someone came up to me and noticed what an entire church missed when I was down in California, Southern California. I am part Filipino. My mother was born in Iloilo. And someone, to the glory of God, came up to me today and said, you know, I was going to say you kind of look like you're Filipino, but I don't know. And I said, I am. And she was like, ah! Maybe they've never seen a white Filipino before. I don't know. But it was so neat. So if you're Filipino, I want you to stand. I just want to see everyone that's, I mean, if you've got the smallest bit of Filipino in you at all, I want you to look. Everyone that's not Filipino, you're missing out. I thank you for standing. I really appreciate that. You can be seated. I always like to find out where they are. I did that at Brother Baker's church years ago, and they have about 650 people or so. And I said, I want to know where the Filipinos are. You guys were all spread out. They were in one section, like that was their own barrio. It was just that section, 80 of them in a square. And I said, Hooners Filipino. They all stood up. You know, it's like 12 below zero outside, and they've got like 150 Filipinos in their church. I don't know. I heard a pastor say to somebody today, well, it says, the Philippines, it's a little cold and wet here. And I just appreciate my heritage, and I appreciate the fact that it doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow, black, or white. Look, we're all loved and precious in God's sight, and this is a great This is a great church to demonstrate that in. And I want to thank you all for being here. I did want to give a shout out all to the Filipinos, though, or the flips, as we can only call them. And if you have any leftover pancit or adobo, just see me right after church. I'll help you with that. All right? Let's all stand together. Take your Bibles. Revelation tonight, chapter 2. I'm going to preach the entire book. Just kidding. People were like, dude, I've got TiVo'd the game. Do you have any idea? I'll make you the same deal that I make at every church that I preach at, both of them. And I promise that I'll preach fast if you'll promise that you listen fast. But if you finish before I do, wait for me and we'll leave together, all right? Don't finish before I finish preaching, all right? So let's read and see what the Bible says. Most preachers that I've heard, when they preach during a special emphasis day or a service, preach about the church at Ephesus. And it's because the church at Ephesus is a great church. It's because the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church. And it was a great church. But I'm not going to preach on Ephesus tonight. I'm going to preach about the church after Ephesus. In verse 8, the Bible introduces us to the church at Smyrna. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this wonderful time to meet with these dear people tonight. I thank you for this pastor and his graciousness to me today and to my son, Lord, to this church and the kindness that they've extended. Lord, what a wonderful day to spend, Lord, away from what I think is the friendliest and best church in America to find the very same Spirit here. So grateful that you saved us tonight. So grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, the author and finisher of our faith. God, tonight it would be a waste of time to stand up here and say a lot of things without hearing and saying what you're saying. And so I beg of you to fill me with your precious Holy Spirit tonight. I want you to please preach through me your message alone for these dear folks. I pray that you'd set a holy watch at my lips and prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your sweet Holy Spirit or an offense to these my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray tonight when the last amen is said, that we will have taken our lives, that we will lay them open to Scripture, that the great measurement of our Christian character would be measured against the cross at Calvary, that we would leave here tonight faithful unto death. Pray that you'd bless this church and help them to continue to reach people for the cause of Christ. I'm always so pleased to hear the people that got saved in this ministry or in any ministry. Lord, I pray that you'll tarry as long as you can to use us, and may we be used until that day. But Lord, I pray that you come quickly, not to relieve us of any obligation or responsibility, but Lord, I sure want to see you. Lord, I pray for that day. And I pray that we would hear those wonderful, sweet, and precious words, and that we would work toward that goal. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we live for you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. When you look at the book of Revelation, I'm told that you look at it in, especially these letters to the seven churches, that you look at it in a threefold way. The first way that you read these seven churches is in what they call a contemporary way, or the contemporary view of these seven churches is in the fact that every one of these churches are literal churches with literal pastors filled with literal people just like you and I. And oftentimes I tell people, when I preach is what we need to remember is that when we hear of people like Abraham and Noah and all these and Paul and even people that are unnamed perhaps, these churches, we need to remember that they were real people that had real lives. They had real mom and dads. They had real needs. They had children like you and I. And the first view as you read through the book of Revelation as you study it, when you look at these churches, is that you must remember the contemporary view and that of that every one of them are literal churches with real people in them. The second view, they tell me, is that we must look at it as a composite view. That is that each message that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, whether it be to Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Pergamos or whatever the church is, that each church message has an application to every other church. By the way, we believe that because the Bible's truth for Calvary as it is Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. And so every letter here, you could say that as the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, they could take that same letter from Ephesus and they could take it to Smyrna, for instance, or Thyatira, and it certainly had some truth to it. The difference was, though, for each individual church here, God spoke something specifically for them, and though it would be all over or could be applied to every other Christian, it was specifically for that church. So the first view is contemporary, the second is composite, and that there is some truth that you could apply to every church. The last view, they tell me, is the chronological view. And that is that each individual church represents what we would say in theology a dispensation, but for all of us here tonight, that's just a time period. That is a specific time in church history. Now, as I said it by way of just brief introduction before I read, the church at Ephesus happens to be what represents is the apostolic church. That is the church that was red hot. You remember when the Holy Spirit fell down and 3,000 people got saved, and then the next thing you know, some days later, 5,000 more people got saved, and they just started winning people to Christ. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. What a joy to read about a church. And then we see the shift to Antioch, but we see that period of time where the gospel got its foundation, if you will, in throughout all the world. Then we read here of this church period in the church at Ephesus, and we read some interesting things, specifically when it says, I have a few things against you. And he talks about leaving his first love. And by the way, I think we've all probably been there since we've been saved. Everybody with me still? I think we've all probably let the shine come off of our salvation from time to time in our walk with God. Ashamed as that is to say as a preacher, I think we understand what it means to love a little more or love a little less than what we did when we got saved as far as the Lord Jesus and be a little less fervent. Well, then we find right after this period of time, after the Ephesus or the apostolic age, we find the church at Smyrna. And it's interesting that each one of these churches, like we mentioned this morning, the children of Leah and Jacob, we mentioned that their names mean something. Well, so do these names. The church, for instance, at Smyrna happens to mean that of suffering. And it happens to have everything to do with that which is crushed or that which is broken. You see, this week or tonight our focus is on of Smyrna, which means myrrh and carries the meaning of suffering. Myrrh, they tell me, is an herb that was used in embalming the dead. And when it is crushed, it puts off a fragrance. This sets in motion for us the period when the church, that is the apostolic church, that age of amazing power and amazing grace was crushed, and when it was crushed, it put off something special. The church was crushed beneath the iron heel of pagan Rome, and yet it never gave out such a sweet fragrance to God as in these two centuries of which it stands for through constant, almost constant martyrdom. They tell me that the church at Smyrna is still in existence today under the Turkish name of Izmir and has been continuously inhabited from the time that it was founded since 2000 BC. The city is some 40 miles from Ephesus and is absolutely splendid and rare in beauty on the bay of the Aegean Sea. Now, it was on a direct route from India to Persia to Rome and was celebrated for its schools of science and medicine. So you get the idea here that it wasn't necessarily a overly spiritual place to live, and it had its perks, and it was certainly a high-minded area because of what their emphasis was. They tell me that the city was, of course, then by the age or the era was very pagan in their worship and boasted of many beautiful temples, to that of Zeus and to Diana and of Epaphrodite and Apollo and others. And so this church then was to believe to be started by the Apostle Paul himself, or Apostle John himself. Was given no word as you study these churches of condemnation. Now, this is only one of two churches of the seven that were not condemned, they were only commended. And so as we look at this, we see some very interesting things. As Ephesus represents the apostolic church, then Smyrna represents the martyred church and covers the period of from about 100 AD to about 314 AD. That is, from the time of the death of the Apostle John all the way up into what they are calling the Edict of Toleration by Constantine. Now, I say all that to lay a foundation to understand that this is a real place. And what Jesus is about to say to this church, he's saying to real people. And the message, I believe, has a great relevance to everyone that reads the book. By the way, did you know that Revelation is the only book that you read that has a promise of God as a blessing? Now, I will say that the blessing comes not necessarily just from reading it as much as it does from heeding it. Now, it was to this church that the Lord Jesus then gave the briefest message of all the churches and is commendatory in its nature. Everything was said to its praise. So what was said to these Christians, I believe, then has a direct impact or can have a direct impact on this church because you're trying to live for him. I mean, after all, he is the one that wrote the letter, did he not? He is the one that said, and to the angel that write to the church of Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, he which was dead and is alive. And there's nobody in the Bible that describes like Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about tonight three inspired realities about this brief and powerful message to these Christians. And I want us to get in our minds, not some fictitious characters, but real people living in real times following the great, we could say the great awakening of the New Testament, when the first century church was red hot and missionary Paul and Barnabas and Silas were out and they were telling everybody and churches were being started. And one of these churches, we find, then represents a period of time when really all hell broke loose. I want you to see, first of all, this church lived in a hateful environment. We find this in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 says to this church, I know thy works, and I want you to see this, and tribulation. By the way, that is not the great tribulation. That will not happen for another two chapters. But here he's saying, I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation, and notice, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And you need to understand about this time period, and you need to understand about this area also, is that Christians were hated in the city, and it was no secret. Now, we live in a similar time. Christians are not necessarily welcomed with open arms at city councils, at least not in other cities aside from this one, and they're not welcomed openly in public by newscasters or by our government for what they believe and their strong convictions upon the Word of God. But I will tell you that this period was a little different than the period that we live in. You see, they were hated in two different fashions. First of all, there was, as our day, a natural hatred. That is, people that are lost don't necessarily find a whole lot of liking for those of us that are saved. By the way, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. But I want you to understand something about this natural hatred. It was not something that the New Testament Christians were ignorant of, because Jesus had said so. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. I'm sure that was encouraging for all the disciples. The next verse says, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. In fact, Jesus would even go on to tell them how it would happen and what he was going to do in the meantime. And then later on, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, yea, and all that will live godly shall, in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. So this natural hatred should not shock this church, and it should not shock Calvary Baptist Church today. This is just something that goes with what the Bible teaches, that they that are wicked, those that are children of the devil, those that are children of darkness, not only do they not understand what we're all about, especially on the NFC Champion Sunday night, and we're at church instead of being home in the television, they can't even fathom that, but they don't like it. I'm just telling you that. Now, there was a natural hatred, but secondly, there was a nameless hardship. You see, what they tell me about this land is here, the persecution on Christians was daily misery. It wasn't about, well, you know, they had a good week or a good month, and then there was a week or two of, you know, really bad things that were handed down. No, this was daily. You see, when you became a Christian in Smyrna, let's say they had this community outreach, and let's say somebody got saved. When you became a Christian in Smyrna, you would forfeit your job. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just plain wrong. If that happened in America, we would go, hey, I'm calling David Gibbs. I'm calling a lawyer. I want somebody to come and defend me. That's not right. They didn't care. You would lose your job. You forfeited your job. You'd lose your house. You lost your lands. Your friends would forsake you, and you forfeited the protection of the government and others. Now, didn't Jesus say, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you? Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. Now, if they were privy to those words of Jesus, which I'm not necessarily sure that they did, but if they did, can you imagine how that may just bring you down a little bit? I mean, this is the situation. They lived in a hateful environment. And then it gets even better. I want you to see this. Secondly, I want you to see the haunting expectation. The Bible says in verse 9, I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Watch verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Then it says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Oh, great. Do you have anything else to say? That you may be tried. Oh, and you shall, by the way, shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death. Now, it's interesting here, but can you imagine just for a minute? This is a real church. The angel to the church, and every angel that you read there in these seven churches are the messengers. That's the pastor. That's the preacher of the church. So he writes to the pastor because it's the pastor's responsibility to tell people, thus say the Lord. Do you agree with that? Amen. Now, if that's the case, can you imagine the pastor standing up and reading this passage to the church at Smyrna that Sunday night? I have a word from the Lord. It's come by the inspired hand of John the Revelator. And I'm going to read it. And he gets to the part where he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And you shall be tried. And by the way, you'll have tribulation 10 days. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Do you think that would just kind of weigh on you a little bit? Man, I've already suffered the loss of all this stuff. And now I come to church Sunday night, the pastor rips my face off and he gives me all this bad news of all this junk I'm going to suffer. By the way, if Jesus said, thou shalt, a haunting expectation. There's a real people. Now all of a sudden they hear of the trying imprisonment. You're going to go to jail. You're going to be tried. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But wait a minute, they're not just saying it, they're doing it. It's not just about someone saying something bad about you. Oh, look, Christians are gay, or oh, look, Christians are jerks, or oh, look, you just take that stuff else, or we don't like you. It's not like that. You're going to jail, friend. Talk about a haunting expectation. Preacher, can you go back? I have a question. Can you go back and read that again? Are you sure you read it right? I know it was in the Greek and everything, but read it to me right. I just want to make sure that you said, we're going to jail. I just want to know what I'm to expect this next week. I just want to be able to plan my daily planner, and if I need to put down an appointment with the sheriff, I just want to know. I mean, you just tell me again. Now, just say it again, just so, I mean, Preacher, look, we got all Sunday night. It was only four verses, so read them again. Oh, you did say it. We're going to suffer. You look at your wife and go, I love you. I don't know if I'm going to see you tomorrow or not. After I get done with work, well, I really don't have a job, but I don't know what's going to happen. You get my drift? It was a different era. We know not of this kind of persecution. You're going to jail. By the way, let me say this. If the cops burst through the back door, and let's just pretend they didn't know your preacher was a chaplain, but if they did bust through the back door tonight, and they said, all right, I want every Christian in here to stand in front, and we're arresting you for being a Christian, and you went before a court of law to prove that you were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'm just saying, they knew these people. They knew exactly who they were. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, I want to be completely upfront with my children. I'm not going to hide anything from you. You were not chosen to be spoken to in parables. I'm giving you the truth, and you can handle it. Fear none of these things, but you're going to jail, and you're going to suffer tribulation 10 days. We see not just this trying imprisonment, we see then what Jesus describes as an extensive tribulation. This church was under crushing tribulation, hence the name. The Greek word for tribulation means a crushing pressure. That's the verse, that's the word that Jesus uses here in verse 10. It indicates that the trials and the persecution were more severe, though these believers were holding up under the relentless attacks and refusing to deny Christ. By the way, what a blessing. Midst of all that, Jesus said, hey, I know your works. I know what you're doing. Now, I want you to focus in on what may seem a little tricky at first. In verse 10, it says at the very end, be thou faithful in the death. I'm sorry, just before that, it says, they shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He tells them 10 days. Many believe, however, that these 10 days, of course, are not 10 literal days. Some people would say, well, I can handle anything for 10 days. Some people, not I, but some people would say, I could probably even fast for 10 days. This is not a literal 10 days. They tell me that these 10 days are to be the Roman 10 Roman edicts that were handed down by 10 very brutal and very ruthless Roman emperors for the next 200 years. And isn't it interesting that history would line up to that? And I want to read to you tonight, by way of history, exactly what happened during these 200 years. Now, I will qualify this time of the message as very lengthy and very sobering. Because what I'm about to tell you happened to people just like you, who had moms and dads just like you, who had children and responsibilities just like you, who had dreams, who had aspirations of having a life just like you. And I want to read to you what happened under the next 10 rulers of Rome. I'm going to try to cut them short, but I certainly want to be very careful that we understand the focus of this message was the statement that Jesus said in verse 10, be thou faithful. And then he says, unto death. We would say, oh, I know what that means. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. Pastor wants me in church. The tithe's passed. I need to give. I need to go soul winning. I need to be community outreach. That's what we would say. We would say, okay, I just need to be more faithful. We'll all come down to the altar. We'll just make a commitment to be more faithful. And that's the way we would read our devotions, would we not? Lord, help me to be faithful. Amen. We go about our day. But I want you to hear tonight about what it really meant. The first edict that is recorded is that of Nero. This would be the ruthless man that beheaded the Apostle Paul and burnt Jerusalem and blamed Christians while he sat playing music to the embers while it blazed. Some Christians were at that time sewed up in skins of wild beasts and then attacked by dogs until they expired. Others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in Nero's garden in order to illuminate the garden. The next edict, they tell me, was that of Domitian, and this is the man that set forth in motion a plan to kill and destroy all the lineage of David. This is the man that took Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem, and he was crucified. This is the man who boiled the very author of this great book and then banished him to Patmos. This is the man that in AD 97, as pagans gathered to celebrate a feast to Contagion, Timothy took and he met the procession and severely reproved them for what they were doing and being ridiculous in their idolatry. And the people were so exasperated that they beat him to death, and he died 2 days later. That was under Domitian. Oh, it gets better. Trajan, they tell me, is the next Roman edict, and this was the first man to pass laws against Christianity. They tell me that Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was imprisoned for preaching against the government treatment of Christians. There were people that were scourged, including this man. Then he was compelled to hold fire in his hands, and at the same time, papers were dipped in oil, stuck to his sides, and the man was set to fire. Then, as his body burned, his flesh was torn with red-hot pincers, and at last he was torn to pieces by wild beasts. Be thou faithful unto death. The next edict is that of Pius, and this is the man that made martyrs to pass with wounded feet over thorns and nails and sharp shells, while others were scourged till their sinews, their thighs, and their buttocks and veins lay bare. And after suffering, these tortures were simply, Fox's Book of Martyrs says, destroyed by the most terrible deaths. It kind of has a little different ring to it, does it not? Marcus Aurelius was during this man's period that during this time that every pastor, that the very pastor of this church, whose name was Polycarp, was apprehended. While being dispatched to sure death, he requested an hour of prayer. It was during that hour of prayer, with such fervency, that his guards repented that they had been the ones who took him and they got saved. This man was carried to a stake. Witnesses say of his martyrdom, they said that, quote, after finishing his prayer at the stake, to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, as he assured them that he would not stand, that he would stand immovable. The flames on their kindling encircled his body like an arch without touching him. That's the power of God, friend. Now you can say what you want. That's the power of God. On seeing this, the executioner ordered to pierce him with a sword. When so great a quantity of blood flowed out of his body, it extinguished the flames. His bones were then ordered to be consumed with a pile, and burial was rejected. Tell me, there was a man called Philostratus, who was an illustrious Roman woman of a considerable family and true Christian values. She was very devout. She had 7 sons whom she trained to live holy lives. Her eldest son, they tell me, was scourged and pressed to death with weights. Can you imagine being crushed? Because you believe in Christ. Don't tell me about pressures at the job, friend. This man died being crushed to death. Felix and Philip, 2 other brothers, sons, had their brains bashed out with clubs. Silvanus, the 4th son, was thrown off a cliff. The 3 youngest sons were beheaded. Then upon witnessing all of this herself, they took her life and beheaded her also. Be thou faithful unto death. I want you to understand, and it gets worse, by the way. With every single death, these Christians knew that it was coming. And every night, they put their head on their pillow thinking, am I next? And will I be faithful no matter what? The next edict is by Severus. It was during this time that the progress of Christianity, this amazes me. By the way, it's all documented. You can read this in the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was during this time, from AD 193 to 211. This is unbelievable. You talk about revival? In spite of what the world's doing to you, in spite of circumstances, it was during this time that the progress of Christianity alarmed the pagans. What? Did I just read that right? In fact, although persecuting malice raged, yet the gospel shone with resplendent brightness, and firm as an impregnable rock withstood the attacks of its boisterous enemies with success. They tell me that the gospel was so propagating that if Christians had collectively withdrawn themselves from the Roman territories, the empire would have been greatly depopulated. Are you kidding me?
They were trying to kill and destroy the church. But I remember a verse. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And you listen to me, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What the devil could not destroy was seeing a propagation of the gospel. These people took very seriously the statement, be thou faithful unto death. Though you may be beheaded, though you may be crushed, though you may be burnt, be faithful unto death. Unbelievable. The attacks continued. One lady being taken by her captives was boiled in pitch, and then it was poured all over her head. Then she was burnt along with her mother. Others were gored by wild beasts and torn to pieces by them. The next edict was by a man named Maximus. This man was the Hitler of the era, taking numerous Christians and slaying them without trial, and then burying them indiscriminately in heaps, sometimes 50 and 60 high. Open graves amassed. We heard about these things over in the Middle East. Open graves. Here's a pile of Christians. Oh, if they're in that neighborhood, just pile them over there on East Street. Very common sight, apparently. The next edict was that of Decius, determined. This is the man in 249 and to 251 AD. He determined his own self to exterminate all of Christianity. His jealousy was due to the amazing increase of Christianity to the point during this time. Now look, after all that I've read, during this time, to the point where the heathen temples were being forsaken, preacher, and the churches of Jesus Christ were filled with new converts. Can you imagine that? Remember I told you this morning of the atheist that got saved? Remember I said that in Sunday school? I led a man to Christ here just a few weeks ago, the last Saturday of 2011, and he was an atheist. Do you know what he said? Another one of the reasons why he wanted to get saved. I've never had someone tell me this. You know what he said? He said, well, here's how I figured it. He's a very practical man. He said, the whole world is against what you preach. And he said, that means there must be some truth to it. Yeah, man! That's awesome! Are you kidding me? That's exactly what happened here. All these people are dying around unsaved people. And they're looking and they're watching Polycarp go down. And they're watching this mama's seven sons be slain. And the grace of God on a life that's being taken. And what did they do? We need whatever they got. Are you kidding me? Don't you know? Can you imagine the preacher? Are you sure? Because you may die tomorrow. No, he didn't say that. He took them right to the cross. He said, hey, let me tell you what they got. Whatever they saw, I'll tell you, if it was anything like they saw at Antioch, they saw the grace of God on their life. They died faithfully. The martyrs during this time period of Decius were too numerous to count, they tell me. Men beheaded for not sacrificing to pagan gods. Others were put into bags with scorpions and snakes and then thrown into the sea. I'm just simply saying, you get the idea. Others were beaten with staves and torn in pieces by flesh hooks. Look, I don't care what your imagination is doing tonight. The Bible is rated R when it comes to violence, especially to Christians. The last edict, I'll hasten, was that of Diocletian. On the 23rd of February, AD 303, was the day, what they tell me, was entitled Terminalia. It was celebrated, and the extermination of all Christianity commenced on that day. By the way, I don't see that on the Hallmark calendar. Let's mourn the loss when they try to put out the cross. Look, there's not a racist bone in my body, but I want to tell you that we celebrate way more that's far less important. Get a day off here, and look, I'm for day offs. I like days off. I think they're good. I think we need them. But are you kidding me? We're not going to talk about that in history. Christians would be more faithful to Valentine's Day and St. Patrick's Day than February 23rd, when it was determined that everybody must die. By the order of the prefect, soldiers broke down church doors and seized all the books and committed them to flames, and all that render Christian as their title were hunted as outlaws. Anybody that claimed the name of Christ became a Billy the Kid. After which far too many were taken, were put into prison, and the palace then set on fire, once again blaming the Christians and setting forth a more brutal attack. They tell me the name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all indiscriminately fell as sacrifices to their opinions. Houses were set on fire, and whole Christian families perished in flames, while others had stones fastened to them and their necks, and they were tied and driven into the sea. For 10 years this went on. Racks and scourges and swords and daggers, crosses and poison and famine were made use in various parts all to kill Christians. In fact, they tell me the entire city of Phrygia was burnt and all the inhabitants perished because of Christianity. Now I say that all to say this. Jesus said that was going to happen. He promised it. Thou shalt. It was a pretty haunting expectation. Far different from what you're going to get in our pulpits. You're not going to hear that here. Because this is America. America is a Christian nation. It is, supposedly. Did you know they, honestly, I know this. America, many in America, think all that's going on is our fault. And they would be okay tonight in Fairfield, California, if Calvary Baptist Church stopped existing. Look, I don't care what they tell you to their face. They'd be okay. The vast majority would be, that's fine with me. Let's take them out. Everything's our fault anyway. I want you to see lastly, and I'm done. They lived in a hateful environment. It was a haunting expectation. But I want you to see lastly, the heavenly exhortation. Jesus, I believe, makes the statement here in verse 10 that rang in every Christian's ears that came out of this church that ever died. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That doesn't sound like much, does it? I mean, comparatively speaking, it doesn't really sound like all that. Okay, I got to give my life, lose everything, I get a crown in heaven. But what about this life, God? Shouldn't I get a job? Shouldn't you give me bigger houses? Shouldn't you give me a faster car? Shouldn't I have better clothes? Certainly you want to give me all that I want. What about this life? What do I get in this life? What about me, God? What about my wants? All I'm promised here is you're going to get a crown if you're faithful unto death. I was ashamed when I studied this. I'm going to be honest with you. There's something about that statement now that means something totally different. Be thou faithful, Kyle, unto death. Be thou faithful. How did Christ see them continuing on? Faithful. Knowing what they knew was coming, and now knowing what they endured, we understand how they made it through. We don't get it, but we understand. They had something. They had essential resources that I think we're missing. They really did. You see, this was the day when the church was hated. It was outlawed. It was persecuted. Instead of worshiping in magnificent buildings, these people, they tell me, gathered together in caves and catacombs and other hidden places with sentries posted outside to warn them of the approach of their enemies. Despised by the world, condemned as enemies of the empire because of their faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ, their lives were so precious to God, they were rich. Go back to the verse. The Bible says in verse 9, I know thy works, and I know what you're suffering, your tribulation and poverty. Notice the parenthetical statement, but thou art rich. Hey, it doesn't matter what I think about my life. It matters what he thinks about my life. And Jesus looked down at this church. I don't know what size it was, but I know this. They were great on grace, and they had faith like nobody's business. You know what I remember when I think of this church? I think of the Apostle Paul saying, Lord, would you please remove this suffering from me, this thorn in my flesh? And what did Jesus said? Hey, my grace is sufficient for you. For when you're weak, then I'm made strong. So Paul said, rather I glory in my infirmities. That's what I believe happened at this church. He said, you know what we need, church? As that angel stood up there, and by the way, every preacher's responsible for preaching this letter to their church like this guy was. I don't know who he was, but can you imagine a Polycarp sitting up there saying, hey, listen, I'm just telling you, the Lord said it was happening. We've seen all this happen around us, and I'm telling you now, I'm going to be faithful unto death. Will you be faithful? Let's have an invitation, and everybody would come down, and they'd kneel, and they would say, God, help me to be faithful. God, I want to be faithful unto death. And they were. What is that? That's the grace of Almighty God. The Bible says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. I know thy works. I know you think you're poverty. I know you think you don't have anything, but I'm telling you, the way I view it, you're rich. They had some essential resources, friend, that I think we may not have today. I'm here to tell you tonight that the testimony of the dying again and again with such grace and with such mercy on their lips led their very persecutors to receive the Lord Jesus as their Christ because of the convincing power of the truth manifested in the martyrs. Those were the days when it meant something to be Christian. Let me ask you a question. Does it mean that much to you to be faithful? Something tells me that it's just not. Something tells me that all of my life, though I may run the race, though I may think that I've done something great for God, though I may think that I've had some success on this earth, something tells me, Brother Stone Street, when I stand next to one of these brothers or sisters in heaven and they say, hey, tell me how you were faithful to the Lord in your time period, I'm going to blush. Something tells me that I'm going to weep. And I'm not going to be able to hold a candle to what they went to. When I thought of this the first time, I thought, God have mercy on me for every time I didn't go to church because I had a headache. God have mercy on me every time I got up in the morning and I didn't have time to read my Bible and didn't have time to come to the cross and get low. God have mercy on me when I wasted every blessed church service that I was in and I never got right with you. Be thou faithful. I read that passage and I thought, God, I've not been faithful to anything because they died proving it. I'm alive. It's a pretty good looking suit. It was given to me, I can say that. Tie was given to me. My shoes were given to me. Everything else belongs to me. They didn't have this. They didn't have padded pews. Lord, have mercy. They didn't have baptism like that. Can you imagine getting saved? And the preacher during this time said, hey, come on now. We need to get baptized. Wait a minute, preacher. They're all out there waiting for us. We're hunted out like outlaws. I know, but we're going to try to make it down in this cave. There's a little bit of water down there. I think if we make it in the right time of season, we'll get down there, and there'll be enough to put you all the way under. It's a little different. He didn't have electricity and lights to read the Word of God by. They didn't have all this stupid stuff that we use around here, technology. They had squat. And God says, you're rich. They had something that we don't have. And in the midst of all that, people were getting saved. You know what I find? When I'm rich in the grace of God, I'm rich with the gospel of God. People get saved when God gets a hold of me. Somebody say amen. People get saved when God gets a hold of me. They had essential resources. Jesus promises them an eternal reward. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You think they love Jesus a little bit more? You think they maybe had a little bit more common with Jesus than we do today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Something tells me when Peter was crucified upside down and when these sweet people were torn to pieces on racks and dragged through the streets and pierced and drawn asunder, all of that, they thought, well, if it happened to the master, who am I to think that the servant is greater than the master? If they hated Jesus, they'll probably hate me. And if he was crucified, I should think of nothing less that they'll do to me. Because, by the way, we deserve it. Right. I want you to see how else they came along. Jesus sees them as rich. He sees them making this through. And he promises them an endless relief. And by the way, that may not mean much to us who live in a controlled environment. We have air conditioning, we have heating, we have fast food restaurants. By the way, glory to God for all the conveniences. But when Jesus promised an eternal relief, it meant something different. Notice what the Bible says here. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, verse 11, saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Just telling you, when that preacher stood up during these 200 years and they read that letter, I'm just telling you, they were saying, Lord, please come tonight. I'll die if you want me to die, but come tonight. Have mercy. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And they resigned themselves to giving their life for the cause of Christ. They tell me that a conservative estimate of this time period is 5 million Christians that would lose their life during this time. Be thou faithful unto death meant something totally different than it does to us. Do you suppose that when we stand with these saints in glory, perhaps tonight for some of us, by the way, no man's promised tomorrow, we know not what a day may bring forth. Perhaps tonight one of us would stand, or tomorrow, in the presence of the holy, faithful compassed about us, and you happen to land next to Polycarp, or you happen to land next to these other dear brothers and sisters, and they would say, can I ask you, man, you had the Bible. You had the entire inspired, inerrant Word of God. Man, how was that? Probably we would all say, man, that was awesome. Let me ask you a question. How many times did you read it while you were alive? How much time did you spend every day? Man, all we got was a little snippet. We got 4 verses from John. Or we got a letter from Paul. Or we got a really short letter from Peter. What was it like to have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and you had the light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path? What was that path? What was that like? Did you just cherish it every day? Did you find its words more necessary than your daily food? Well, actually, no. I'm ashamed to say it, but no. Tell me what your church was like. Oh, it was great. We had a great brand new building. We were trying to get our parking lot finished. And so were you like there every single waking moment of the day? Did they come in the doors? Did they try to stop you from worshiping? Were you not fearful? Tell me of the time that you lived in. Oh, no, actually, we lived in America. It's a free country where we could worship at will. And I'm ashamed to say it, but I probably wasn't there as much as I should have been. Something tells me that the look on their face would be nothing short of astonishment. You what? What's a pew? It's actually pretty cool. It's a little thing. It's a bench. It's got a little cushion on it. And I mean, you know, we got the new ones. They're really cool on your back. The old one's not so hot, but these are really good. What was your church like? Oh, well, where I was, you know, I just took my family and it was kind of a cave. We had to sit, you know, by the smallest amount of light, and really we didn't have much. All we really had was our own personal testimonies and a lot of faith. And we'd spend the most of the time just praying. See, God, our lives are not ours, they're yours. And to be honest, I don't feel like I was very faithful because I was always fearful, but I just knew something that I heard one time when I went to the church, and they said that Jesus told us to be thou faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life, and that was enough for me. Well, how did you die? I was drawn asunder. They pulled my body parts off of me, and then they tore me with flesh hooks. But see, I'm made whole now. Amen. Amen. And see that? See that crown over there at Jesus' feet? That one's mine. He gave it to me because he promised me. You think it's going to be a little awkward? Yeah. unable to make them renounce their faith. Two men, Trifo and Respicius, were seized as Christians and imprisoned at Nice. Their feet were pierced with nails. Then they were dragged through the streets. They were scourged. They were torn with iron hooks. They were scorched. And at length they were beheaded on February 1st, AD 251. I want to say five words and then I'm done. Be thou faithful unto death. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. I'm so grateful, God, that Smyrna is for real people in the time of this unprecedented atrocity in history, something that we can use to not just look back on. God, help us to look forward to. I do not believe, Lord, that anybody in this building tonight is going to suffer like these people did. Nevertheless, in spite of our conveniences, and in spite of all of the grace and blessing and mercy that you've given to us in this great country, the command is the same. Be thou faithful unto death. God, I'm done. I'm spent. Gladly for your sakes and for these dear people, I'm praying now that you would do your work that only you can do. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I know we're not supposed to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, lest we be unwise. And unfortunately, because of our carnal nature, there are people in every church across America that would say, well, I'm more faithful than that guy sitting on that side of the auditorium. I'm not asking you to do that tonight. What I'm asking you to do is to look to some people that are already in heaven that are watching tonight. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. As they look on your race, and you compare yourselves to what they had to go through to be faithful, I wonder if we would just all take some time tonight and say, Lord, have I been really faithful? I have the whole Bible. I've got an unbelievable church. I've got a place to worship. I've got a loving pastor. I've got a great pastor's family. I've got a padded pew. You've given me a wonderful wife and children. And God, we're alive tonight by the grace of God. But God, I've not been faithful. And it's not been by persecution. It's been by preference. God, will you please have mercy on me? I want you to know I preach this message in our church. I don't think our church will ever be the same. I had people tell me, I don't even want anybody to ever call me a Christian ever again, because of what it meant during this time. I wonder tonight, friend, if we really want to have revival, what we're willing to pay. These people went all the way to death. And by the way, they had it. Say, how do you know they had it? Are you kidding me? Were you not listening? So many people were getting saved that the cults were shutting down. That's not revival. I don't know what is. The churches were being so populated because of the testimony of the people dying. By the way, don't misunderstand me tonight. God is not asking you to die. He's asking you to live for Christ. But here's how he phrases it. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I,
but Christ that liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. I'm he who is dead and is alive. I want you to know, if I went to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. Be thou faithful unto death. Maybe tonight, in a moment when we stand together for prayer, maybe tonight you will take a different look at your life and faithfulness. And maybe tonight many of us would push the reset button. Say, God, I haven't made compared to these people, but I have not been faithful. Lord, if you promise me a crown, it's enough. And I'm so grateful that I will not be hurt anymore when I get to heaven. And Lord, those things that those people say about me at work, they're nothing compared to being dragged through the streets, burnt to death. So God, I promise you from this time forth and forevermore that I'll be faithful unto death. That people may know you. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, I love you.